Very good. Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll be reading verses 15 through 20. We continue in our series, The Surprising Offense of God's Love. And we looked at God's love seeks wanderers. And today we look at God's love has fences. God's love has fences. Matthew chapter again, 18, verses 15 through 20. And most likely we'll be going to some other texts, so keep your Bible at the ready so that we might ruffle the pages of God's word and find his voice throughout speaking to us, his church. So let us read Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 20. This is God's word. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would instruct us as your people in your word, and that by your Spirit you would minister to the hearts of all of us, that we would be rebuked and corrected and trained up in righteousness. Oh, Father, hear the prayers of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fences for you, but not fences for me. You know, we like fences and we hate fences. If we're trying to protect something of our own, we like a fence. I grew up in California. There's lots of fences. If there's not a fence, the five-finger discount comes along and takes it. You know the five-finger discount? It was quite common. Leave your bike in the front yard. It will be gone by noon. Five-finger discount. But if you have a gate and it's locked, it's more likely that your bike will still be on the front lawn by noon. So we like our own fences, fences that protect us. But we ourselves often do not like to be fenced, do we? We like our freedom. We're like the guy in the Harley riding, going west, young man, go west. And we don't want the limitations of the road. We want it wide open. No cities for me. No. I want no fences. I want no limitations. In many ways, the autonomous self of the modern age in Western societies is, well, I'm a law unto myself. I'll make my own fences, thank you very much, but don't make any fences for me. And that's exactly why the Word of God is offensive to the hearer in the modern age. Because it is very clear that God has all kinds of fences in his word. The Ten Commandments, as Don alluded to, are a fence, are they not? They're part of God's fences. But God's fences are put there for our good. God's fences are put there for our good. And this morning we'll be looking at the doctrine of church discipline, the doctrine of church discipline in this text, one of God's fences that he has in the church for the church's good and for the offender's good. It is not here to bring judgment, but rather it is here to bring redemption, to reconcile people, men and women, back to Christ. For the history of the church is very clear. There have been many brothers and sisters throughout the ages who have, And maybe that's you on a daily basis. It probably is. Who have sinned and are in need of God's discipline. Friends, this is really a message for all of us. Because if you are without sin, then obviously you don't need to hear this message. But since I'm looking at human beings who are still present on this earth, I'm certain this message is for you. For all of us have sinned. But let's look at this doctrine of church discipline. And I actually want to look at God's fences in self-discipline. That the reality of church discipline begins in self-discipline. So if you're in your Bibles are open. If you'd like, you can turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. I believe this is an excellent text to go to because you find the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit listed for us by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control or self-discipline. Against such things, there is no law." Now we went through the list. How many of these are you lacking right now? These fruit of the Spirit. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. I think it's an important, obvious reality as you go to God's Word that Jesus calls his merry men disciples, doesn't he? And a disciple is one who is disciplined. So it is, I think, of import for us as we read God's Word here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, is that the end of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control or self-discipline. It's essential for, I believe, for us to see that. Because church discipline always begins in self-discipline. In fact, the brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ who is born of the Spirit desires self-discipline, desires to be disciplined by God in order that I might be a more effective vessel for his using, for his glory. There's this ache that ought to be in. Why would we read our Bibles? What are we seeking to do when we read the Word and open it up? Are we not seeking to be disciplined? Are we not going through the rigors and the training of godliness? And when we pray, why are we praying? Often when we're praying, we're being disciplined, aren't we? We're confessing our sin. That's discipline. We're thanking God. Is that not a discipline to be thankful? How many of us are consistently thankful? Probably not very many of us. It's a wondrous discipline. We all need to engage in it through prayer. And praise. The reality is all the spiritual disciplines, isn't that interesting how they call the spiritual disciplines, are essential that we might have self-discipline in our life so that we might not fall away, that we might not fall into sin. God has instituted for us these disciplines that we might have self-discipline. That the fruit of the Spirit would be manifest in us as we walk with Jesus. And I think it's important for us to keep reading, to keep reading. In verse 24 to 26, it says this, "Those who belong in Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." They so identify with Jesus Christ that they know when Jesus died, all of their sin and the condemnation for their sin, that means the guilt because of their sin, died when Christ died. That means they're forgiven. That means they're righteous. How essential it is that for us to be fixated upon that when Christ died, we died. All our sin, past, present, and future, was crucified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, because he is assuming if you've come to this reality, if you've crucified the flesh, if you've come to believe in Jesus Christ as your complete and utter righteousness, then you have been born again of the Spirit of God, which means the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. And that's why he says, live by the Spirit, which does mean that actually a believer can resist the discipline of the Holy Spirit, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other, which was a problem in the church in Galatia. But that word keep in step is a good word. Walk in line behind a leader. Walk in line behind a leader. Keep in step with the Spirit. How do you and I keep in step with the Spirit? Where's the chief place that we can go to keep in step with the Spirit? And why are we here this morning? What is the chief thing? What is the chief moment of our worship? What are we fixated upon? We're fixated upon his word, which is the sword of the Spirit. From our singing to our praying, our call to worship, our call to confession, the reading of the law, our assurance of pardon, all saturated in the words of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, you keep in line. You go the narrow path. You keep listening to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will manifest those fruits. Manifest those fruits. But keep in line, brothers and sisters. Keep on behind the Spirit as he speaks to you in the Word. And the Holy Spirit will keep you from much grief and much sadness in this mortal, difficult, and often painful life. But there will be times where all of us will need to be disciplined by another brother or sister. There will be times. That's what this doctrine is about. It's not just about the church elders doing the work of church discipline. Oh no, church discipline, it begins in your self-discipline. And church discipline should actually begin within the congregation as the word of God reverberates out among us. We, are we not ambassadors for Jesus Christ? Which means we ought to be engaged in desiring that people sitting next to each other in the pews right now, husbands and wives, would be doing what? Disciplining each other, holding each other accountable, in order that we might grow into greater Christ-likeness. That is the point. So God's love is expressed clearly in the fences he has established in the church through mutual discipline. That probably happened this morning with your wife when she was disciplining you. Come on, guys, come on. Right? And accountability. So let's look at that, God's fences in mutual discipline. Verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, this is an interesting text because the earliest evidences of this text do not have, if your brother sins against you. They have, if your brother sins. Now, the context of verse 15, obviously, is the rest of Matthew 18. And of course, Matthew 18, 35, if your Bibles are back to Matthew 18, says this: this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Which is, I think, very important for us to see. That whether your brother has sinned in a general sense that you know of particularly, or he has sinned against you, we see very clearly that we are to forgive. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You see right away this mutual discipline and accountability is all rooted in the wondrous riches of our forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. That's where it is. That's where it reverberates from. And so as a people, we ought to be a people who are looking to do what? Hold grudges? Does it work very well when we hold grudges? Makes me miserable. Oh, I've done it, haven't I? And so have you. How's it working for you? It's not, right? It's like taking a hammer and hitting yourself in the head and sitting in the nail, right? That's what it's like. It doesn't work. No, fundamentally, mutual discipline and church discipline is about forgiveness. It's looking to reconcile people to each other and to Christ. And Galatians 6:1 gives a broader context again. That's right after the Galatians 5:26. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, so this is not someone that sinned against you, it's more general. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. So this is not a self-righteousness campaign at all, isn't it? This is a humble campaign seeking the good of the other and not your way. It's God's way. God's happy way of forgiveness. We know it because what's at the center of our joy? Is it not the cross of Christ? Is it not the forgiveness we have in Christ Jesus? And it's not meant to share and be greedy about, right? We don't want to be greedy about that wondrous hope that we have in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. No, we want to extend that wondrous reality to others. So clearly this is about forgiveness. Clearly this is about reconciliation between brothers and reconcile people to God. And what is the chief instrument? What ought to be the chief instrument of reconciliation between brothers and between sisters? Is it not the Word of God? May it not be your opinion because it's not very good. I'll say that again. May it not be your opinion because it's not very good. And maybe also, may it not be your application because your application is not sovereign over the soul of another man or woman. I will say that again. Your application is not sovereign over the heart of another man or woman, but the Word of God is. And so that's the instrument. That's the scalpel that must be used. That is the main instrument. Of course, there's wisdom that has been gained through a lifetime of walking with Jesus, a lifetime of relating to other people. All those are handmaidens to the main instrument of the Word of God. Now, the question I think we ought to ask in this particular moment that Jesus is teaching about is, what is the nature of this sin? I think that's a good question to ask. What is the nature of the sin? Well, when you look at the if there, if in the middle if, not the first if, the middle if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. I believe that, obviously, the first part is this person has a need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, needs to be restored to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I mean, that's the point of reconciling people. You're not only reconciling them to yourself. Your desire is that they would be reconciled to God. They would be walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, I believe the sin is serious in nature, but we are not given the particular sin. Because it appears this issue of you will win your brother over, and especially in light of the context of verses 8 and 9, talking about hell and eternal fire, that this sin is serious in nature because the brother's eternal well-being is at stake. But that's all we know about the particulars. So mutual discipline assumes, I think really important as we step back from the serious nature of this particular person's sin that Jesus is speaking of. Now we can apply that in many different ways. But this person is like the person who has wandered away. What's the context? Verses 11 through 14, the wandering sheep, right? And the father seeks the wandering sheep. So what do we see? We seek those who are wandering away from the Lord. We can say that much, at least in the context, that this brother is wandering away from the faith in some way, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. But we're not certain. But as we step back, mutual discipline assumes, I believe, something very important, that Christians are to be in deep friendship with each other. If you and I are going to be used of God to point out the sin in a wayward brother or sister's life, you must have relationship. You must have relationship. I think the Word of God assumes, as you go through the whole of God's Word, brothers and sisters, right? It assumes familiarity. It assumes deep relation, abiding relationships. It assumes deep friendships. Now, of course, in a church of our size, we can't all have those deep and abiding relationships with each other. It is not humanly possible. It is possible with the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not possible with us. But the question I would have for you is, do you have a good friend? Do you have a good friend, a good, godly friend that will speak the truth in love when you're wayward, when you're struggling? Do you have that kind of friend? Because I believe that's what's lacking. I believe that's what's lacking, the need for biblical friendship. And I believe it's essential for mutual discipline in the church. Now, I want to read something from Paul Tripp. He's a counselor, a Christian counselor. I benefit from him again and again. And this was striking, rebuking, and correcting at the same time. This is what he writes. We live in an interwoven network of terminally casual relationships. We live with the delusion that we know one another, but we really don't. We call our easygoing, self-protected, and often theologically platitudinous conversations fellowship. But they seldom ever reach the threshold of true fellowship. We know cold demographic details about one another, married or single, type of job, number of kids, general location of housing, etc. But we know little about the struggle of faith that is waged every day behind well-maintained personal boundaries. One of the things that still shocks me in counseling, even after all these years, is how little I often know about people I have counted as true friends. I can't tell you how many times in talking with friends who have come to me for help that I have been hit with the details of difficulty and struggle far beyond anything I could have predicted. Privatism is not just practiced by the lonely unbeliever. It is rampant in the church as well. And I think that's one of the greatest, great problems in our autonomous, selfish culture, a law unto ourselves, and especially sometimes us as men. Do we have deep friendships where we can share the ugliness of life and maybe the ugliness of our own soul? I'm struggling with this sin. Would you pray for me? I'm a mess inside. My marriage is horrible. You have anybody you can talk to like that? Before it becomes a real mess? Before it becomes so irreparable that no one will be able to piece it together? Do you have a friend like that? I think that's what's essential in mutual discipline. I believe it's essential for church discipline. We ought to be striving and yearning for deeper friendships in the church. Not just attendance, but friendship in the church. Abiding, long-lasting friendships. And a lot of that depends on you. Are you willing to be vulnerable? Are you willing to be hurt? Are you willing to share your life with another person to be ministered to? Scary, isn't it? To share your junk. How many like to share your junk? Put all your junk out in the front of the road. This is how horrible I am. Everybody should do a little sign like this. This is what I'm really like. Pop! But you know, a true friend will hear that and will pray for you and will love you and will not cast you out the door, because that's not what Jesus did. He did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And we got a lot of them here. And we need friendship. I know I need friendship. It's one of the greatest things I believe I lack. I too am so much like the culture. But Christ wants us to be like him. Like him. I love this from Proverbs 17:7. A friend loves at all times, even when the going gets tough. And a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 18:24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Are you a friend like that? Do you have a friend like that besides Jesus? You know, deep friendships are instruments for which mutual discipline can occur. You know, Proverbs 27:5 says this, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Ouch. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And verse 9 of the same chapter, perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. And one of the greatest, closest relationships we have is marriage, between a man and a woman. In that relationship is mutual discipline and accountability, isn't it? That's where it should be. God has instituted that institution to make each of you better, each of you more like Christ. If that is happening in marriages, there'll be a lot less troubles in the church, actually. When husbands and wives are taking the task for real, the most important thing in our marriage is that we're friends. And we love each other through thick and thin, and we'll say the hard things that nobody else will say, but we will say, and I'll say it, not because I'm mad at you. Sometimes we do it because we're mad at them, right? Let's be honest. But we'll say it because I love you. And I want to see you grow. I want to see you prosper. I want to see you blossom. I want you to be a great fragrance in the lives of others and before the living God. That's the kind of friendships we need in marriage. That's the kind of friendships we need. You singles need as well. We all need it, don't we? We all need it. But if these friendships are to flourish, there's the need for biblical confidentiality. Not absolute confidentiality, but biblical confidentiality. And this is so important because if we're going to share our hearts with other brothers and sisters and someone pours out your heart to them, oh, brother and sister, do not spill that. Do not ever speak that unless it is threatening your soul, and then go to one of their closest friends in order to minister to them. Listen to what the Proverbs say in Proverbs 25, verse 9. If you argue your case with your neighbor, do not betray another man's confidence. That's important, isn't it? Biblical confidentiality. If deep friendships are going to abide, that minister deeply and create Christ-likeness in one another, we must keep this biblical confidentiality. And Proverbs 11:13 says, a gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. Oh, can you hear that word, gossip? Many of us who speak too much, who talk too much, who have the gift of gab, that can be a particular sin of ours, can't it? To our shame. Because it betrays a confidence. We need to be men and women who do not betray that confidence. When we hear something about another person, we don't spread it around. Now we go to that person. We go to that person directly. But we'd never speak it to anybody else. Because what you find in the Word of God again is without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. The reality is when a brother or sister comes to another brother or sister, your desire is not that the thing would explode. Your desire is that it would go out. That no one would know about the problem in that person's life. That none of the juicy details would get out there. Instead, they would repent and turn back to Jesus and be reconciled to their brother or sister. But may it never get out. unless it gets out by the mouth of the man or the woman that has been reconciled to Christ. Now, to do this, to be honest, we need biblical humbling, don't we? We need biblical humbling to be engaged in the true church discipline process as individual ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And Jesus helps with this completely. When you go back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." You're not a judge, right? You're an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile other members to Jesus Christ. And in this context, to reconcile brothers back to each other and to God. And then he says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." That humility is essential if we're going to approach a brother. We need to be those who, before we go to a brother and sister, that we need to be souls basking in the light of the gospel. Don't we? Don't we? Because when you come before the righteousness of God himself, not the righteousness of the world, not the righteousness of people's opinions, but the righteousness of a holy God, you do not go, "Man, I have the answers." You go, "I'm undone," like Isaiah. "I'm a great sinner in need of a greater Savior." It's in that spirit that we can then come to our wayward brother and or wayward sister. So may we all check the plank of unrighteousness in our hearts daily through the diagnostic tools of the Word, so that we would see clearly, and it might just be a speck in your brother's eye and not the plank you thought it was. Christians, how prone are we to wander from the path of God's perfect righteousness, God's perfect ways? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You know that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And this is why we may need other brothers and sisters who care deeply and biblical friendship with the erring brother or sister. And you see that in verse 16. That if he will not listen, if she will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, I had a scene from the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he's writing to them, and he knows there's a conflict between two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who had worked at his side in proclaiming the gospel. And he's talking to the church, "Reconcile these ladies to each other." I do not believe that is actually a case of church discipline gone to the church. That is a case of mutual discipline and accountability, where he's calling the church, "Hey, these women, they love Jesus. They need to be reconciled to each other because they're a dynamic duo when they're working together for the Lord." So that's often what you want to do. You're bringing other brothers and sisters into the conversation in order that reconciliation might happen. But also, this language of two or three witnesses, bring one or two brothers together, that would be two or three witnesses, wouldn't it? Two or three witnesses. And this is from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 15. It was essential in any matter that there were two or three eyewitnesses of that account. And that is why Jesus is instructing his disciples, if you need to go with other brothers, you need to go with more witnesses in accordance with the wisdom of the Torah that has been handed down to us. That's simply what's going on here. And there's great wisdom in that, isn't there? To have witnesses there. Because how easy it is for words to get misunderstood or misremembered. Isn't that a case for all of us? How many of us misunderstand or mishear words? I think it happens to all of us. My wife's always telling me how I misremember something. Maybe you have that. And it's true. I mean, it's like, "Oh yeah, I guess that's not what happened." And that's why I have a great helper, great team. But it's essential, and I think it's wise. And again, the intent is that you would reconcile these parties together. I love 1 Timothy 5:19 because Paul, again, he also is reminding them in the church, do not entertain any accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Everything done in good order, according to the word of God, for the sake of the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ. It's always about that. It's about reconciling men and women to each other and glorifying God. And glorifying God. But as you well know, some of you maybe have family history where you had a family member that was put under church discipline, where they had to be handed over to the church, where the matter actually had to come before the elders, and that loved one of yours was actually put on church discipline. Often it begins with they cannot take the Lord's Supper, but eventually it leads to, if it is unrepentant, habitual, public sin, they are then excommunicated from the fellowship of believers. And this is, of course, a great sadness that befalls the church. It's not something the church does lightly or easily or quickly. And the question might come to any of us as men and women have their cases come before the elders is, how serious does the sin have to be? How serious does the sin have to be? The first is, the person is completely, utterly unrepentant of their sin. That's the worst part of it, is they will not listen to the counsel of other godly friends in turning from their sin. That's what we know. It's an unrepentant heart that will not repent of sin and turn back to Christ. That's the most serious, because that's the sin of unbelief, isn't it? That's the sin of unbelief. But again, coming back to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, I said earlier, verse 19 and 20, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, these men had distorted the word of God. They had actually distorted truth. So they were teaching falsehood in the church. And so because they were unrepentant, it's not for those who have taught falsely. How many people have said false things as a Christian about Christian doctrine? You should all be right raising your hand. You should all be raising your hand, right? It's reality. But they are unrepentant of it, and they are seeking to spread it like gangrene amongst the believers to call a whole group of people away from Christ and to themselves. That's how serious it is here. You also see it with a young man. Right in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's sleeping with basically his stepmother. They're having sexual relations, and the church thinks it's pretty, you know, we talked about that earlier in our series in Corinthians. But it was horrific, wasn't it? A horrific sin that was being accepted in the church in Corinth. So those are pretty serious. And they're public sins as well, often, when they go the full way to excommunication. They are public sins. And the language, did you hear the language that Jesus gives? He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Treat him as a Gentile. And as a what? A what? A tax collector. For the Jewish audience in Jesus' day, that meant a complete and utter treasonous rebel. More hated than any man. Well, Samaritans were in the same group as well. But they were deeply hated by the Jewish people. And he says, treat them like that. Treat them like that. That's sobering, isn't it? There's much more we could talk about, but I want to end right here. Because there's two other verses to go, but I want to end here, three verses. Who's the man writing and remembering this moment of Jesus' teaching? What's his name? Kids, what's his name in the Bible? The guy writing this book. His name is Matthew, also known as Levi. What was he in his previous profession? He was a tax collector. He was a treasonous Roman, worthless, no good for nothing. His family had kicked him out, had nothing to do with him. Every Jew hated him in town in Capernaum. He was the scum of the earth. But isn't it ironic that Matthew makes certain, treat him like a tax collector. What did Jesus do to the tax collector in Capernaum? He came up to his booth and he called him to follow him. And he did, didn't he? You see, church discipline is not about getting rid of people. It's actually about calling people to faith in Jesus Christ. It's to bringing those who think they don't need Christ in the church to the utter point where they see they need Christ, that they're the tax collector, so that Jesus will come up to the booth and say, follow me. Because that's what we're looking to do. We're not looking to condemn. We're not looking that any would go to hell, that none would be lost, right? Verse 14, the Father doesn't want any to be lost. Even worthless tax collectors. You hear Matthew? You see, even in church discipline, there's hope, isn't there? There's hope. Because your hope is not in what man can do, but what God can do. And Jesus can call the most hardened sinner. And God uses the discipline of the church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Humble us in your word. Make us more effective friends. May we be more confidential. May we be more humble. May we be more seeking. Oh, Father. And may we experience and taste your wondrous mercy, because we were like Levi, like Matthew, at the tax collector booth, and you called us. May we never stop calling people. May we never stop seeking that they would be reconciled to Christ. May our hearts always burn to see the lost that have left, those who have left the church, that one day they would come in to the fold. May we not lose sight of that. May you be glorified. Amen.